Alrighty, Shabbat Shalom. Let us start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne on your blessed Shabbat, and we thank you for another week of life. We thank you for another week of protection and health, food, clothing, and everything that you give us, place to live. And Father, we ask your blessing on this study. We ask your Spirit to guide and to lead, to help us to better understand as we're going over the lessons and our calling. We pray for those, Father, who suffer in this world, especially those families who have lost people with the virus around the world. And Father, we pray your kingdom to the earth as it is in heaven. We thank you so much for sending your Son to pay the penalty of our sins. In Yeshua's name, we pray and put this study into your hands. Hallelujah. Alrighty. Today we are going to be going over Lesson 12 of the Correspondence Course, The Changing of the Priesthood. It will be two parts. It'll be too much to do in one part. And I think it's a really, really important lesson that we have here because it's something that many people don't understand. It gets to the whole crux of people believing why the law is nailed to the cross, that they believe that, because they don't understand the difference of the First Covenant to the New Covenant, and they don't understand the changing of the priesthood, and that makes them not, you know, misinterpret certain scriptures. But we're going to see dogmatically in these next two studies what Scripture says on this and how it's pertinent in our life. So I want to start out by saying, I've said this in many messages before, whenever you're dealing with the covenant, there's many covenants in Scripture, right? There's not just the First Covenant, which they call the Old Covenant, and then the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, but there's the Levitical Covenant, there's the Sabbath Covenant, there's the Marriage Covenant, there's all different kinds of covenant, the Levitical Priest Covenant. So there's all covenants that we have. Everyone is a little bit different, you know, per se, but there's one thing about every covenant, or actually three things, that never change. So no matter what covenant you're talking about in the Bible, and I'm talking about Bible covenants, of course, but the people being the Israelites, the land being the physical land of Israel, and the Torah or the law of Yahweh, those three things never change. So whether you're in the first covenant that Yahweh made with the Israelites, whether you're in the Brit Hadashah that Yeshua brought in the New Testament, whether it's the Sabbath covenant, like I said, whatever covenant in Scripture, the covenant is always with the people of Israel, the Israelites, you know, being both tribes, the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. It's always with the physical land of Israel. So whenever it's talking about a land dealing, and there's actually a land covenant just with the land, but wherever there's a land involved, it's always the land of Israel. And the Torah or the law of Yahweh never changes. It's always the same. So once you understand that, it helps you to better understand, especially when we're going into here, the primarily difference that you have of the changing of the first covenant to the second covenant is with the priesthood. So I wanted to show from the beginning that it's very clear from Scripture that there was an old covenant and there is a new covenant. Some people like to say the renewed covenant. They are two different covenants. And like I said, they may have similar aspects, being the people, the land, and the Torah, but they are two totally different covenants, as we're going to see, because the promises in the new covenant are much better and much different than the promises in the first covenant. So if we go to Hebrews 8 in verse 7, Hebrews 8 verse 7 says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Very clear, right? If the first was faultless, you wouldn't need a second one. So there's a first and there's a second one, definitely. "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days come, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Just like I said, the people are always the Israelites. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my Torah in their mind, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be to them an Elohim, and they shall be to me a people. So very, very clear, like I said, there's a first covenant, there's a second covenant, or the new covenant, and we see the difference here. The difference here in the new covenant, that Yahweh says he will be Elohim to them, and he will remember their sins no more, and they will be his people. So why did they need a new covenant? Why couldn't we just continue with the first covenant? You know, why did we have to? And the clear answer is, when you look at verse 8 of Hebrews 8, what I just read, for finding fault with them. In the first covenant, like I said, the people, the land, and the Torah stay the same. The Torah is holy, just, and good. It's perfect. There was nothing wrong with the Torah. So when you logically think about it, why would Christians think in the new covenant, the law is done away with it, that law? They somehow have this animosity toward the law. And you know why they have that animosity? Their human nature. Because I'm not going to go there. But in Romans 8, that's what it says, that the human mind is hatred toward the Torah of Yahweh. It's not subject to it, and it can't be. Because there's that enmity that comes from the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve rejecting faith in Yahweh and instead putting faith in the serpent. And the Torah is holy, just, and good, but people can't see that. With human nature, they have hatred toward it. So the Torah is not the problem. The problem was finding fault with the people. It was the people's inability to keep the Torah. And that's the fault of the Torah. Not really the fault of it, but that's the downfall of the Torah, right? That you could sit here and you could see the Torah and it's holy, just, and good. But without the Spirit of Yahweh to change your heart, there's no desire to do it. And you could look out there today. I mean, we're living in what the Bible says is the worst time man will ever know and ever will know. You see every kind of evil, every kind of sin. Every second of every day, there's a robbery, there's a murder, there's a rape, there's all kinds of things going on. And why? Is it because people don't know the Ten Commandments? No, it's because people don't want to obey the Ten Commandments. So the Torah can be perfect, but the Torah cannot change the heart. The Torah can teach people right from wrong, but it can't change the heart. And that's the whole inability also with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because people can know good and evil. The problem is they just don't know which one is good and which one is evil. And that's why today they're calling evil for good and good for evil, just like it says in the book of Isaiah. Because they don't know the difference. Without the Spirit of Yahweh, they can see good and evil, but they can't know the difference to know which is one and which is whatever. So the Torah can teach you right from wrong, but the Torah can't change your heart and want you to make the right decision. This was actually the problem from the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. There were no weeds in the garden. There was no wild animals in the garden. There was no sickness, no disease. There was no sin. And there was no breaking of the Torah. The only perfect eternal state that mankind can achieve is to strive to go back to the conditions of the Garden of Eden. Eden is a real physical place that was situated in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. But Eden is also an environment and a mentality. So although, yes, it's a physical place, although it was physically in Jerusalem and it will physically be there again, we have to live in the eternal state of Eden. Mentally, it's an environment. You have to put yourself mentally and physically in an environment of Eden in your life. And that environment is to be in the perfect will of Yahweh, which means in faith, obeying the letter and the intent of every law that he gave for our good. So that's being putting yourself in the environment and mentality of Eden. In this perfect environment of Eden, there was also no killing and no death. So we know that, right? Everything was perfect. Everything was good. There was no death. Eden was a literal place, but like I said, it was also an eternal state. And that's why I say, if you have a broken leg now, you're not going to go in the kingdom of Yahweh with that broken leg. Because whatever state you enter the kingdom, you will be in that state for eternity. Because there is no death in that state. There is no time in that state. And that's why Yahweh will not allow you to enter into Eden, you know, his eternal kingdom, with a bad attitude. He will not allow you to enter in there with greed, lust, anger. Because you'll eternally have that. And it would not be, you couldn't enter Eden with that. And that's why we have to overcome now. We need to overcome these things in our life. Because like I said, although Eden is a literal place, it is also an eternal state. So there's no killing, right? There's no death. So it stands to reason there were no animal sacrifices, you know. So it's really interesting because, like I said, when you look at the Hebrew word for sacrifice, korban, it's different than the English word. In English, when we think of sacrifice, you know, oh, he made a great sacrifice to do whatever, to go to college, to, you know, it means you're giving something up. You're giving something up, you're sacrificing. But in Hebrew, it has a whole different connotation. The word korban literally means to draw closer to through relationship. So that's the sacrifices that were in Eden. It wasn't about killing an animal. It was drawing closer to Yahweh, drawing closer to Him in every day of our life through having a relationship with Him. So yet, after Adam and Eve sinned, everything changed, right? Went over this many, many times. And what happens? We see that the first high priest, who was Yeshua, right? What did he do? He had to kill an animal to cover Adam and Eve once they sinned and they realized that they were naked. Genesis 3 and verse 21. Genesis 3 and verse 21 says, "And Yahweh Elohim made coats of skin for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. And Yahweh Elohim said, Behold, the man has become as one of us." It's plural, right? He's speaking, two of them are speaking there. "To know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever," right? So that's why Yahweh can't allow mankind to live forever knowing good and evil when he doesn't know the difference between good and evil without the spirit of Yahweh. And the world today proves that, right? What do they call abortion, the killing of a woman killing her own fetus, they call it a woman's choice, right? They call homosexuality, that's an abomination in scripture to Yahweh, they call it a lifestyle choice. So that's the point of it, that they don't understand good from evil, and that's why Yahweh could never allow them to go into the eternal state of Eden under those conditions, right? So we clearly see here, though, that there's two Elohim that are speaking. The man has become as one of us. And I believe, if you go through it, and we've done it many times, that because no man has seen Yahweh the Father at any time, Yahweh the Father is in heaven. Like we went over this even just in the last Bible study when we were going over the family name of Yahweh and Yeshua. And what do we say? When Yeshua appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18 as Yahweh, and then in Genesis 19 it says Yahweh, the one from chapter 18 that's on earth, this Yahweh that was on earth that appeared to Abraham, called fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. So there's two of them. So clearly here, this is Yeshua, Yahweh the Son, who is doing this animal sacrifice and the first sacrifice in covering Adam and Eve with skins of the animal. So right here now, he sets the precedent, right, that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So, like I say, sin is a very bloody business. And it's not just like this false Christian grace where it's, oh, just Yahweh just forgives. That's the end of it. Just everything is forgiven. That's not justice. You know, like the message I put out there a couple weeks ago on Yahweh's justice compared to man's judgment. And that wouldn't be justice. It wouldn't be justice if somebody killed your wife or your child and you just said, oh, well, we'll forgive him. He apologized, we forgive him. No, it can't be that way. That there has to be atonement. There has to be, equal payment for that. There has to be, you know, not just the justification that comes by the blood of Yeshua, but there also, you know, has to be restitution that comes from there. So they set down here, Yeshua sets it down, that sin brings the shedding of innocent blood. And this is why, first I'll go over Leviticus 17:11, then I'll comment on that. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to atone for your souls, for it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul." Very clear. The life is in the blood, and Yahweh has given it on the altar to atone for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. So there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So probably the most often question that's brought up to people, I wouldn't say just atheists, but maybe agnostics and probably even marginal Christians that think this. If there's really an Elohim in heaven, then how can he allow all this suffering to go in the world? How can he allow innocent children to get AIDS and die? How could he allow innocent, babies in wars to get killed? How could he allow this? So, you know, and I find that it's really, to be honest, it's really hypocritical to say this, because here it is in 6,000 years, mankind in every single generation has not sought Yahweh, but they've sought their own way. They want to make their own governments. They want to make their own schools. They want to make their own education. They want to make their own religions. They don't care what Yahweh says. The Bible has been here. We have the Bible for time immemorial. So they know what Yahweh says. They know what his Torah says. They know what his will is. And mankind has snubbed their nose at Yahweh from the beginning of time and refused to follow his ways. And then when evil comes as an effect of their cause of not following, then they're going to say, well, how does he allow it? I mean, come on. It is so hypocritical to say that. He's allowing it because he allows man from the Garden of Eden. He has given man 6,000 years to go his own way. So he's allowing man to have his own governments and education and religions and all the other things that is bringing all of this misery and tragedy to the world. So Yahweh allows that. And then when they're reaping what they're sowing, then all of a sudden they're blaming Yahweh. They're saying, how can he do that? So, but it's very clear that sin brings the shedding of innocent blood. So it's just the way it is. And let me tell you something. There was no killing of babies, and there was no wars, and there was no disease in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. And when the kingdom comes, there will be no more. The Bible is very clear. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no war. There'll be no death. So in Yahweh's eternal state of Eden, there are none of these things. But in man's state, right, of him choosing what is good and what is evil, that's what he's bringing on himself. But very, very clear, this is a precedent that's set down that once mankind sinned and went his own way, now there's the shedding of blood. You know, it wasn't before that needed. And what does Yahweh do? The Levitical priesthood, with its sacrificial system and all the ceremonial laws that went along with it, were added to the Torah at Mount Sinai later. They weren't there in the Garden of Eden. There is no Levitical priesthood. It's Melchizedek priesthood. That's the eternal priesthood, as we'll see probably next week in the lesson, part two on this. But very, very clearly, the Levitical priesthood comes later. It's not there. It was added later at Mount Sinai due to the sin. And it was not present in the Garden of Eden and is not part of the Heavenly Father's will in the perfect environment of Eden. It was added as a temporary measure to keep people in covenant relationship each year until the sins could be completely paid for and removed by the sacrifice of the Messiah. So we're going to see this. We're going to read it in a couple minutes here. I just want to show Deuteronomy 21:5, that the Levitical priesthood was added in the Sinai covenant. Deuteronomy 21:5. "And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for Yahweh your Elohim has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of Yahweh. And by their mouth shall be every controversy and every stroke will be tried." So very, very clearly, that was not there in Eden. Like I said, we'll see it probably next week, that Melchizedek is the priesthood that's eternal. That's the one that's there from the Garden of Eden. But the Levitical priesthood is added at Mount Sinai because of the sin. So now let's go to Galatians. Let's go to Galatians, because this is one of the books, and particularly chapter 3, that is totally misunderstood by people. And I'm going to read in verse 19. He says, why then the law, I put in parentheses Levitical, so you know which law he's talking about, and I'll prove it to you in the next 10 minutes or so that it can only be the Levitical law. I'm not adding to scripture, but this law they're talking about can only be the Levitical law, and we'll see that in a minute. Why then the law, or Levitical law? It was placed beside the Torah for the sake of transgressions until the seed should come, to whom it had been promised, given by promise in a mediator's hand. So, number one, in the original Aramaic, it clearly says whatever law this was, it was placed beside the Torah, so it can't be the Torah, right? Because you're not going to place the Torah beside itself. But whatever this law is, it was placed beside the Torah for the sake of transgressions until the seed should come to whom it had been promised, being given by a promise in the mediator's hand. So Levi, like we just said, Levi became the mediator between Yahweh and the people. Some people believe the scripture is speaking about the whole Torah, that it was in force until the Messiah should appear, but this cannot be talking about the Torah, as the Torah was not added at Mount Sinai, as we have already shown, but was their creation in the Garden of Eden. Now, go back to verse 17, and let's read it. It says, and I say this, that the covenant which was previously confirmed by Elohim and Messiah cannot be rejected, and the promise nullified, he's talking about the promise of the new covenant, by this law, and I have Levitical law, that came 430 years later. So whatever law is here that he's saying it can't nullify the promises of the new covenant, it came 430 years after Abraham at Mount Sinai. And now we could prove it can only be the Levitical law, because the Torah did not come later at Mount Sinai. From the above scripture, we could see that whatever law was added, it was added 430 years after the covenant was ratified with Abraham. Was the Torah added 430 years after Abraham and Mount Sinai? Or did Abraham have the Torah in his day? Let's let scripture interpret itself. Genesis 26 and verse 5. And Yahweh is saying why he chose Abraham for this covenant. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my Torah. Very clear. So he doesn't even just say Torah, law that could be misinterpreted. But Yahweh says the reason why he made covenant with Abraham was because Abraham obeyed his voice and he kept his charge, right? My commandments, my statutes, my Torah. Very clear. So we see, like I always say, the commandments and the statutes and the Torah were there from the Garden of Eden, but they're certainly there from the time of Abraham. So this law cannot be the Torah or the commandments or the statutes, because in verse 17 it clearly says whatever law they're talking about that's nullified through Messiah, it was added 430 years after Abraham at Mount Sinai. And very clearly we see Abraham kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my Torah. The only law that was added 430 years later was the Levitical law. So that's why we are not adding to scripture by putting in parentheses there, Levitical. We are just interpreting the scripture. That's exactly what we are doing. Clearly we see that Abraham kept the Torah and it was not added at Mount Sinai 430 years after Yeshua made the covenant with him. The Hebrew word for kept, when he says he kept my charge and my commandments, is actually shamar. It's to guard and protect. To guard and protect, the same word that's used with the Sabbath, where to guard and protect it. So he's saying Abraham was meant to guard and protect his commandments, his statutes, and his Torah. And Abraham would have the Torah, and he'll be able to guard and protect it. And then Abraham gave the Torah to his son Isaac, and Isaac gave it to his son Jacob, who in turn gave it to his 12 sons, who were the 12 tribes of Israel. But when they were in Egypt, they lost the Torah of Yahweh, and he had to reinstitute it at Mount Sinai. So Mount Sinai is nothing new. Mount Sinai is the reinstituting of what Abraham gave to Isaac. Isaac gave to Jacob. Jacob gave. Now, how do we know that? Because the word of Yahweh says it. One of the reasons Yahweh picked Abraham, beside that Yahweh kept this, Yahweh knew that Abraham would teach it to his son and to his grandchildren. Let's go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, and I'm going to read in verse 17. And this is when Yeshua, Yahweh, is speaking to him, right? When he appears to Abraham with the two cherubs, and then the cherubs go ahead to Sodom to bring the destruction over there. And look what he says in verse 17. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? And Abraham shall surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Here's the important verse. "For I have known him, so that whatever he may command his sons in his house after him, even they may keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, to the intent that Yahweh may bring on Abraham that which he has spoken of him." So very clearly, it was a big important point. And I'll tell you something. You know, I did a couple of years ago, messages, "Where have all the fathers gone, and where have all the mothers gone, and where have all the children gone?" Great messages. Listen to them again over and over and over, because we all need them. But one of the things I was saying when I was going over "Where have all the fathers gone" is the shocking reality in Scripture, how you hardly ever see two generations that are righteous. Very, very rarely do you see three, but hardly even two, right? And even when we're looking, like Moses' son, you know, where's Moses' son? We hear his name, right? That he's there, Gershom, but you never hear about his son. What did his son do? You know, we don't hear much about Moses' son. Aaron's sons, we know what happened to them. They were not all of them, you know, but two of them got killed, you know, when they went after strange fire. But as you go through the Bible, King David, you know, you don't see people with righteous sons. And even in the New Testament, where's the Apostle Peter's son? You know, where's the Apostle Paul's son? Where's the Apostle Jacob's son? You don't hear about anybody's son following in his footsteps, you know. And it's a sad reality that child rearing was not the best in those days. But here it is with Abraham, right? That Yahweh, one of the reasons, beside Abraham being faithful, because these other men were faithful too, but he knew that Abraham would teach his sons and his grandsons, which he did, because that covenant had to continue. It had to continue down the line, you know, for Israel to become a nation again, and then Messiah to be born and all the other things. And that's why we say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the forefathers, when you're looking at the cave in Machpelah, you know, that they're all buried there, you know, in the cave. So this is really, really important to understand this. And now going back to Galatians 3:19, we know the only law that was added was the Levitical priesthood. So it's very clear. If somebody is honest with themselves, there's no way you can misinterpret this. Because the Bible clearly says, you know, that this law that was added 430 years after the covenant of Abraham at Mount Sinai cannot undo the new covenant. And if you read all of Galatians, it's very clear that what they're speaking about is the animal sacrifices. And a matter of fact, I've said this before, in the Dead Sea Scrolls where they talk about the works of the law, the works of the law were the animal sacrifices, but not just the sacrifices. Because with the sacrifices, there was restitution, there were things you had to do. It was the sacrifice, the whole system of was called works of the law. That killing the animal was part of that work, and also part of it was the restitution you had to make. If there were prayers that had to be said, if there was money that had to be given, whatever it is. And that was what the question was in Galatians. You know, is someone justified by faith in Yeshua alone? Or do they have to continue with the works of the law? Do they have to continue? You know, like Yeshua said with the leper, remember, go now to the priest and do what is commanded in the Torah of Moses, the sacrifice that's commanded when the leper is cleansed. And that's what the discussion was, because the temple was still standing. Today we don't have a temple, it's 2,000 years later. So and still these things are hard to understand. But at that time, can you imagine? You know, you're a 70-year-old man and your whole life you're going to the temple. And that's why I say the temple, the sanctuary of Yahweh, and the sacrifices were not against the promises of Yahweh. They were a bridge. They were an order that was there to bring the people, you know, to the time of the Messiah. That was it. But once the Messiah came, when these people were ingrained in that system for their, for not just their life, but they were ingrained in that system for 1,500 years, it wasn't that easy to change. It wasn't that easy to change. The same in our life, you know. It's not easy to change when you become a believer. So we have to understand that. And this is what the discussion is about. Not if the Torah is done away with. That is never. And I'll challenge anybody in the world. Show me one time ever in the entirety of the Bible, but particularly the New Testament, where they are ever discussing whether we should or should not keep the Torah. That is never even the discussion. The discussion is about the animal sacrifices and the works of the law. Are they still required if we're under the new covenant of faith? That's what the question came about very, very clearly. So the only law that could have been added was the Levitical priesthood with all the sacrifices and ceremonial laws of being ritually unclean. This is the law that was added because of transgressions. Just like the Garden of Eden, which was perfect and had no sacrificial system until Adam and Eve sinned and Yeshua covered them by the shedding of the blood of an animal. Yahweh did not intend to have Levi as a mediator for themselves and the other 11 tribes, but had intended that all 12 tribes would be a kingdom of priests, and the golden calf incident changed this intention. So that's another thing to remember, that it was not even in Yahweh's plan to have Levi as a mediator. His plan was he was going to have all 12 tribes. Every father would be a priest to his family, and then there would be heads of clans, or let's say, you know, heads of the 12 tribes, clan tribes, would be heads of the people that were there. And then what happens? You know, Moses goes up for 40 days to get the Torah. They do the golden calf. And, you know, Yahweh says to every man, take his sword and kill your brother. And it was Levi who did it, who took the sword. And they wind up becoming the mediator at that point. So let me just prove this in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. So this is even before Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And look what Yahweh says. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. And now if listening, you will listen to my voice and will keep my covenant, you shall become a special treasure to me above all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you shall become a kingdom of priests to me, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So they would be a kingdom of priests. That was his plan. All 12 tribes. But again, the Levitical order was only a temporary order. And we know it. That's what Galatians says. It was only put there until the time of Reformation by the Messiah. But now the Messiah is here. We don't need the Levitical order anymore, as we'll clearly see in part two next week, that the Melchizedek order is the new order. So let me just go over a few more scriptures showing that Levi was the mediator and the priest of that first covenant. Numbers 3 and verse 11 and 12. Numbers 3 and verse 11 and 12. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, and I behold, I have taken the Levites from the midst of the sons of Israel in the place of every firstborn opening a womb from the sons of Israel, and the Levites have become mine. And I'll talk about this, I think, more in part two, of if Levi was only a shadow, if his priesthood was only temporary, if it wasn't really, it wasn't even a real priesthood, it never forgave any sins, it was only there as a temporary measure, and yet they were Yahweh's, and you know, they couldn't own property, they couldn't work, everything, their life was dedicated to him. How much more for us as Melchizedek priests in the new covenant? But like I said, we'll go over that more next week. Numbers 8 and verse 14. He says, and you shall separate the Levites from the midst of the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall become mine. For they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel instead of the one who opens the womb, the firstborn of all from the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself, right? They were the first fruits. Just like today, we are first fruits. In the congregation, they were first fruits then. Verse 17, for every firstborn among the sons of Israel, among man and among animal is mine. I set them for myself in the day I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt. And I take the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. And I have given the Levites as given to Aaron and his sons from the midst of the sons of Israel, to serve in the service of the sons of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, and to atone for the sons of Israel. And there shall not be a plague among the sons of Israel to the sons of Israel by coming near to the sanctuary, right? So we know that only the priests were allowed to come inside the sanctuary itself. If you were not a Levite, you couldn't come into the sanctuary. So it's very clear. Clearly from these scriptures, we see that Levi was a mediator between the children of Israel and Yahweh. But as shown before, this was not his original intent. Originally, as outlined, like we just read in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, Yahweh had ordained that each family head would be a priest of his own family, and only Yeshua the Messiah, his eternal son, would truly pay the penalty for Israel's sins. Also, very clearly, according to Galatians 3, 17 through 20, we were just reading that, the Levitical priesthood with all its sacrifices and ceremonial laws, which were added because of the transgressions with the golden calf, were only implemented until Yeshua would fulfill the agreement for the penalty of sins committed under the first covenant and set up the new covenant, which would allow his blood sacrifice to completely pay for and remove the sins committed under the first covenant. Then in the new covenant agreement, all believers in the new covenant would be considered first fruits, just like Levi was, right? And there would be no need any longer for a mediator like Levi from one tribe to represent the other tribes. It would be as Yahweh originally intended, that all would be a kingdom of priests, with the only mediator being Yeshua, not Levitical priests. So we see this Revelation 5:10. It says, and he made us kings and priests to our Elohim, and we shall reign over the earth when Yeshua returns. 1 Peter 2, in the first part of verse 9. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for possession. So that's very important to understand, like I said, because the Levitical priesthood, it was a shadow, it had a purpose, but that purpose is fulfilled now. That purpose has been fulfilled. So what else was wrong, though, with the Old Covenant agreement that was made at Mount Sinai in the children of Israel? What else was it? Number one, let's look now at what Joshua says in chapter 24. Now, this is the last chapter in the book of Joshua. They're already in the promised land. They're giving their land over, right? They have to rededicate the covenant, Yahweh, with the people. And you would think that Joshua would be all excited and happy and telling them to do it. But what does he say? He says the opposite. He tells them not to do it. So let's see why. What was the problem here? Joshua 24 and verse 19. And Joshua or Yehoshua said to the people, you cannot serve Yahweh, for he is a holy Elohim. He is a jealous Elohim. He will not lift up from you your transgressions or your sins. When you forsake Yahweh and will serve strange Elohim, then he will turn away and do evil to you and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people said to Yehoshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. So he's telling them, you can't do this. See, in the first covenant, it wasn't, I will be your Elohim and you will be my people. It was cause and effect. You know, it was keep my commandments and be blessed, break my commandments and be cursed, right? And Joshua's telling them, you're not going to be able to keep this. And I think we went over, going back on one of the other lessons with Abraham, right? Remember Abraham in Genesis 15. Does Abraham make covenant with Yahweh? No way. It was Yeshua and Yahweh that walked through the pieces and made the covenant. And Abraham joins the covenant with Yeshua. And that's what they should have done. But they said, no, we will serve Yahweh. They saw the blessings of the Torah and they wanted them. So let me continue here. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen Yahweh for yourself to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And now turn away from the strange Elohim among you and incline your heart to Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve Yahweh our Elohim, and we will listen to his voice. And Joshua made a covenant with the people on the day and laid on them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Right? So this is over there, mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing. Mount Ebal. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of Elohim and took a great stone and raised it up there under the oak by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And I've seen that. We've had the blessing of being there one time. It's actually not publicly open. It's very complicated. It's Palestinian land. But praise Yahweh, we did get there one time to see that area. And Joshua said, and even the altar, Joshua's altar, believe it or not, is still there today, more than 3,500 years later. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone will be a witness against us, for it has heard all the sayings of Yahweh, which he has spoken with us. And it shall be against you for a witness, that you not lie against your Elohim." So it's very clear. Yahweh doesn't lie. And Yahweh, the way that Christianity, with this false grace, they want to make it seem like they can do everything wrong and evil, and he just forgives it, he just forgets it. That is not justice. And they're making this commitment. They're doing it in blood. They're cutting the animal, and they're going into covenant. And if they don't fulfill it, they're in trouble. Even if you go to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, which is in Galatians 3, he mentions this verse. "Cursed is he who does not confirm to do all the words of this Torah to do them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." So literally, they're when they're going over the Torah and they're saying this, and they're making this vow, and the people are saying "Amen" to it, cursed is everyone who does not continue in every word of it. And nobody can continue in every word of it. So the people were basically cursing themselves. So clearly the major obstacle in the Old Covenant was not the Torah, but was that only unintentional sins were forgiven. Only unintentional sins, as we'll see it here. Even on Yom Kippur, which means covering, not removal, the sins were merely covered from year to year, but not paid for or removed. And due to Deuteronomy 27, 26, the people confirmed to the fact that if they broke even one law of the Torah, then they were cursed, which is impossible for man again. Remember, it was the agreement which made the covenant a covenant of death, not the Torah itself, which is holy, just, and perfect. It was the people's inability to keep it. So it had nothing to do with the Torah. It was that agreement that they were making there. Let's go to Leviticus 4 and verse 13. Let me show you that only sins of ignorance are forgiven in the first covenant, not defiant sins. He says, Leviticus 4 and verse 13, "If all the company of Israel shall sin through ignorance, and the thing has been hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do that which is not to be done to any of all the commands of Yahweh, and are guilty, when the sin shall be known, that which they have sinned against it, then the congregation shall bring a bull, a son of the herd, for a sin offering, and they shall bring it in front of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the face of Yahweh, and they shall slaughter the bull before the face of Yahweh." So clearly, if you read all of Leviticus and the sacrificial system, you'll see that the offerings that were made were only made for sins of ignorance, not willful sinning. Also, nowhere in the Torah is there forgiveness for idolatry, adultery, murder, or blasphemy. These were simply the death penalty, stoning to death. So that makes a big problem, right? Now, when Yeshua comes to magnify the Torah, to make it larger, right? Not to nullify it, but to magnify it. What does he say about the sin of murder or the sin of adultery? In Matthew 5 and verse 21, Matthew 5 and verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to the ancients, 'Do not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the judgment," right? Death penalty. You cannot have this the sacrifice on Yom Kippur forgiven if you murdered. He says, "But I say to you, everyone who provokes to anger his brother without cause is condemned to the judgment." So, wow, talk about not doing away with the Torah, but magnifying it. He's going into the intent. The intent of this law is in the heart. And sure, they're thinking maybe they never took a knife and literally killed somebody. But if you have anger in your heart towards somebody, then you murdered them. You murdered them. And you are guilty. You are guilty to the judgment, right? What about adultery? He says the same thing. Verse 27 of Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said to the ancients, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I say to you, everyone looking at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So again, sin starts in the mind. Yeshua did not come to nullify the Torah of Yahweh, but to magnify it. And by doing so, he showed us that sin starts in the mind and with the intent. That's why Yahweh looks at our hearts. And sometimes even when you do something wrong, he doesn't judge you because your intent was good. Your intent was to save life or to help. And that every one of us is indeed a sinner with penalties for our sins punishable by death. That when Yahweh looks on our hearts and minds, that every human ever born, of course, except for Yeshua, has committed the sins of murder, adultery, idolatry, and blasphemy. Every single human being. There's no human being who could say he hasn't. And if he does, then you could add liar to that too. Because everybody has. Because it's just a thought. It's a thought. And if anger is murder, you know, everyone has gotten angry, right? Sins that could not be forgiven under the old covenant, but simply had a death penalty. Murder, adultery, idolatry, and blasphemy. So let's go to Romans 3 and see this. That everyone is a sinner. And that's why we don't want to be self-righteous. If you ever said the words, how could he have ever done that? I would have never done that. That's the most self-righteous saying you could ever say. Because put in certain circumstances with our human nature, any human being is capable of anything. And that's one of the things recently, as I look in Babylon and I see all of these riots and I see this burning all these places down and looting. And it's like, wow, one minute people are walking down the street acting civilized, and the next minute they're like animals. And, you know, all it takes is that first person to break the window. And once these animals with human nature see that they can go inside and rip everything off, that's what's happening. So, and that's every one of us. You know, without the Spirit of Yeshua, without His Holy Spirit changing us, we're all the same way. We all have the same nature, and it's an evil, corrupted nature that above everything puts survival to itself above everything. And like I said, today we're seeing this in Babylon and other countries too, as the riots and different things are coming. But Romans 3 and verse 9 says, "What then? Do we excel? Not at all. For we have charged both Jews and Greeks before all in with being under sin, according as it has been written, there is not a righteous one, not even one. There is not one understanding. There is no one seeking Elohim. All turned away. They became worthless together. Not one is doing good, not so much as one. Their throat is a tomb being opened. They use deceit in their tongues. The poison of aspis under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet is swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their way. There is no fear of Elohim before their eyes." That's why I always get back to this. Fear of Yahweh, the first gateway to the kingdom. "For all sinned and fall short of the glory of Elohim." Verse 23. So I did 9 through 16, then I did verse 18 and 23. Numbers 15 and verse 30. Numbers 15 and verse 30. "And the soul that does anything with a high hand in defiance, knowing sin," not in ignorance, right? "Does anything with a high hand in defiance, whether of a native or an alien, the same blasphemes Yahweh. And that person shall be cut off from the midst of his people. For he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his command, that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him," right? So anyone that does something purposely knowing that they're doing sin, there's no forgiveness of that. The person is cut off. "In the old covenant, there was only an avenue to have unintentional sins forgiven, but not intentional sins. And certainly there was no avenue to have murder or adultery or idolatry forgiven. But the Israelites did not realize that sin starts in the hearts and minds, and that Yahweh looks to the intent of mankind. So they did not realize that the old covenant turned out to be a covenant of death, because they entered into an agreement that Joshua warned them not to enter, because their sins would not be forgiven under the first covenant. And they would all die having this death penalty hanging over their heads. Because the people were not actually murdering other people or committing the actual act of adultery, many had built a self-righteousness of the Torah itself, not realizing that all of us in the flesh and in the mind are lawbreakers. That is why many self-righteous Pharisees did not gravitate to Yeshua's message. Because you must humble yourself and admit your fallen nature and need for redemption. That can only come through Yahweh. This is also the reason that Yeshua went to the tax collectors and prostitutes, because they realized that they were indeed sinners and were willing to repent. And you know, whenever I go over that when Yeshua returns, there'll be a physical resurrection of Israelites at that time, So many people seem puzzled. But you only got two choices. Now we went at this point, right? I hope everybody can see that every single Israelite died in their sins. In the first covenant, no one, not one person received salvation because Yeshua didn't come to do the sacrifice. Now, granted, there were some in the first covenant, like King David, like Abraham, that were in the everlasting covenant of faith, but Yeshua still didn't do the sacrifice yet. So every single one of them died in their sins. Every single one of them. And most of them were not like David or Abraham. Most of them were in the first covenant. So what happens? They all died in their sins. They all are guilty of sins that are punishable by death. There's only one thing that can happen. The white throne judgment comes. They're resurrected and every last one of them goes in the lake of fire. So there'll be no tribes, no Israelite. Everyone dies. It has to. They all committed sins of death. But Yahweh, in his infinite mercy, because he judges us on our accountability of what we know, and because Messiah didn't come yet, he's going to resurrect them at Yeshua's return as physical human beings and let them live out their life and have the opportunity to accept him. What's so hard to understand about that? Either let every last one die or have them resurrected as human beings at Yeshua's return and give them opportunity to accept him. Not everyone will, as we'll see from Scripture, but that's not that hard to understand. Once you understand the covenant they went under, once you understand that everyone failed the covenant, and once you understand that they all died under a death penalty, every single one of them, it is only makes sense, and it's only Yahweh's infinite mercy that has, like Daniel 12:4, to have the Israelites resurrected as human beings. And if they are resurrected as human beings, then there has to be a Levitical order again. There has to be sacrifices because that's when they died under. And they have to be given the opportunity to come over into the new covenant. But that's for another day. But I just wanted to make that point because where we are at now, I think, I pray that you can understand why the Israelites have to be resurrected. Now, the next question that comes up, can the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? You know, to show that the Levitical order was only a shadow. It was not the reality. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It says, "For the Levitical law had a shadow of the coming good things, not the image itself of those things. Appearing year by year with the same sacrifices, which they offer continuously, they never are able to perfect the ones drawing near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because those serving did not still have conscience of sins, having once been cleansed. But in these there is a remembrance of sins year by year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So it wasn't the purpose of the Levitical sacrifice to actually take the sins away. And that's why they were only covered year to year. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But what the purpose was to remind them that they were sinners. That was the whole point of the Levitical system. Here it is. Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments. The rocks are not even cooled off yet from Yahweh's finger writing his Torah on these rocks. And these people are down there having every kind of evil, wicked thing and sin that they're doing down there. And Yahweh's thinking, oh boy. He knows it's going to be 1,500 years from here until my son comes. If I don't do something, how on earth will these people ever, how can I ever get them there? I'd have to, like he said to Moses, I'd have to wipe everyone out and start over. And that's why he put the Levitical system in there. He put it as a temporary measure to get those people as a bridge from Mount Sinai to the Messiah. That's all it was. And that's why it was added, because of transgressions. It wasn't Yahweh's original thought. Like I said, Exodus 19, he wanted to have a kingdom of priests. It didn't work out because the people's intentions and hearts were just too evil. And very clear, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Torah says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which literally means let the punishment equal the crime. Now, if we're all murderers and adulterers by intent, can the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb equal a human life? Of course not. It is not equal, as Yahweh gave mankind dominion over the animal kingdom in the Garden of Eden. And a human life is worth much more than an animal life. They are certainly not equal. and they cannot take away sin. The point of the Levitical priesthood was not to take away sins, but to remind the people daily that they were sinners. So, Yahweh was not even pleased with animal sacrifice. It wasn't even something, like I said, in Eden there was no sacrifice. He wasn't pleased with that. And if you look at Psalm 51, you see this. Psalm 51, in verse 9, I'll start. I'll go to 9 through 11, then down to 15. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. This is King David, of course, giving this psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O Elohim, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then verse 15. O Yahweh, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of Yahweh are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Elohim, you will not despise. That's what Yahweh always looks for, not the killing of an animal. But because of mankind's nature, Yahweh put that down, you know, that there had to be the shedding of blood. And that was the symbolic system that Yahweh set up for the time. Hebrews 10, we see the same thing. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. For this reason, coming into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not want, but you prepared a body for me. This is quoting Psalm 40. It's a messianic prophecy. You did not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices concerning sins. Above saying you did not desire, nor were pleased with sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices concerning sins, which are offered according to the Levitical law, very, very clearly. So the fact of the matter is that Yahweh does not enjoy the senseless killing of innocent animals, but allowed the Levitical system to stand to show mankind that sin brings the shedding of innocent blood. Very sad reality, but a reality. But what Yahweh really wants from us is a humble and contrite spirit that will try to the best of our ability to obey his commandments. So, and a matter of fact, even before the golden calf incident, Yahweh never actually, he never required, he never said anything about having a sacrificial system. We see this in Jeremiah 7 in verse 22. And these people that want to be going out there today and killing lambs and Passover and all this other crazy stuff, they don't look at these simple scriptures. But look at Jeremiah 7, 22. He says, this is Yahweh speaking. For I did not speak to your fathers, nor command them in the day I brought them out from the land of Egypt concerning matters of burnt offering and sacrifices. He didn't say anything when he took them out. But I commanded them this thing, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your Elohim, and you shall be my people. Also, walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, so it may be well with you. But they did not listen or bow their ear, but they walked in their own plans, and the stubbornness of their evil heart, they went backward and not forward. Very, very sad. As previously stated, Yahweh's intention was to have each family member to be priest of his own family, and Israel would have been a kingdom of priests, but due to the sin, Galatians 3:19, Yahweh inserted the Levitical system with all the animal sacrifices and ceremonial laws as a temporary substitute until Yeshua would come and completely pay the penalty for sin and remove the death penalty that was under the first covenant due to the sins of the people. The whole Levitical order is the only law in Galatians 3:19 that was added due to the sinful nature of the people. Therefore, when the true priesthood of Yeshua would emerge, there would be no reason to go back to the substitute. And if you read Galatians 3, it's very, very clear when you understand he's talking about the Levitical law. So, but the new covenant is totally different. So that's the first covenant. But what's the new covenant? Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant of mine they broke, although I was a husband to them, says Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my Torah in their inward parts, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Does it sound like he's doing away with his Torah in the new covenant? No, he's writing it on their hearts. And they shall no longer each man teach his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh. For they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So very, very clear. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. We'll be ending here shortly. Hebrews 8 and verse 13 says, "And in saying new, he has made the first old. And the thing being made old and growing aged is near disappearing." And then Hebrews 10 and verse 9. "And he said, Lo, I come to do your will, O Elohim." He takes away the first in order to set up the second. There is a first covenant and there's a second covenant. In part two next week, we'll be getting into the new covenant more. Clearly, there was an old covenant that was based on cause and effect of the people reaping what they sowed. But you could not forgive sins such as adultery, murder, idolatry, and blasphemy, which brought forth the death penalty. And there is a new covenant where any sin, no matter how vile it may have been, can be forgiven and paid for through faith in Yeshua and his shed blood, of course, the eternal Son of Yahweh. Of course, even in the new covenant, you must repent of your sinful nature and not continue in a lifestyle of sin, or Yeshua's shed blood will not be applied toward your penalty. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 through 32, I'm not going to go there, but you could read it on your own, very clearly states that if you continue to sin after the full knowledge of the truth, you'd be mocking Yeshua's sacrifice, and he's not going to allow that. In the new covenant, Yeshua's sacrifice could pay for the penalty of sins that could not be covered under the Levitical order and the new covenant. Acts 13 and verse 38 says, "Then let it be known to you, men, brothers, that through this one, Yeshua, remission of sins is announced to you. And everyone believing in this one, Yeshua, is justified from all things where you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So what couldn't you be justified by the law of Moses? Adultery, murder, idolatry, blasphemy. But in the new covenant, we can be justified by that. So I think I am going to stop there. And next week I will continue on showing how the new covenant is a better covenant, built on better promises, and that we will continue into the Melchizedek order. Who is Melchizedek? And take over from there. Great study. This is a really, really good study and really, really helps, because this is something you need foundational. If you don't have this foundation, you're going to be in trouble, because like I said, it is evil and wicked for the Christians to try to say that Yahweh's Torah is done away with instead of understanding it's the Levitical law that's not even done away with. It's fulfilled. It's fulfilled through the new covenant. So, for anybody listening to this tonight, on Erev Shabbat tonight, tomorrow I will be putting up a new sermon on someone in the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament that we are told to remember. It's not Yeshua, but there's a human being that we're told in the end time, and here we are in the end time, to remember this person. So I have a study that I will do and put up tomorrow, who this person is. You could see if you can guess for yourself. But it's a very, very important message and study that we will have for tomorrow. So glad seeing everybody here tonight with us for the Erev Shabbat Bible study, and Shabbat Shalom.